Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5 as we continue our walk through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be more specifically at verses 17 to 20 this morning. And these two topics that Jesus talks about, the law and righteousness. And so we're going to look at that. But I just want to challenge you this morning. Do you remember what we talked about last week when we talked about make contact in our communities? Make contact, have conversation, add an invitation equals conversion. And I want to continue to ask you to make those kind of contacts in our communities. Make that kind of conversation. Have conversation about Jesus, about eternity. Maybe invite him to church and allow God an opportunity to save, to convert, to transform. You know what? When we talked about last week, we talked a little while about salt and light. And when Jesus challenges us with those words, making contact is just going out and being his salt and being his light. And so I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Let's look in our Bibles at Matthew 5. We've looked at a whole bunch of things already in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? We've looked at the Beatitudes, and we've looked at this pivotal set of verses in the middle last week about you are salt and light. And today he's going to talk about two other topics we want to touch on for a few minutes before we move on into some other stuff next week. And so if you have your Bible, I'm at verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And verse 20, another topic. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," he's referring followers of Jesus, disciples, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we could talk a great deal about these verses. As a matter of fact, we have on our Wednesday morning Bible study going through the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to talk just a little while on the first one or two and a little while more on the last one this morning. Here's what Jesus said. "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." And he says further, "But whoever does and teaches them," that's the commandments, "he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now let me establish something, if I may, here. I just want to be clear that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial and sacrificial law to completion. Amen? The death of Jesus, the death of the sacrificial lamb, the shedding of his blood fulfilled that sacrificial law. We do not offer sacrifices anymore because of his one-time sacrifice. We do not offer burnt offerings. We do not offer grain offerings and votive offerings anymore because Jesus himself has been offered. The sacrifice to shed blood, to cover sin, atone for sin, if you will, and satisfy God has been fulfilled in Jesus. Hallelujah. That's good news for us. And so we see some fulfilling of the sacrificial and ceremonial law in the sacrifice that Jesus himself offered and did and become. But to say that the moral law is done away with and gone, I believe, is a false statement. To say that the moral law is no more, is gone, is Old Testament, I believe, is false. To say that we are now under grace is absolutely true. But, hear me now, and as I challenge the first service, I'm going to make a couple, three statements. Get this one if you get nothing else. We are under grace, but grace does not give me or you a license to sin. Let me hear an amen. God's grace has happened, if you will. God's grace has reached down into humanity and said, I'll take you just how you were, Jim, or John, or Julie, or Joe, or whoever else. I'll take you. That's the grace of God. But grace does not give us a license to live, continue in sin. And so I believe the moral law is not done away with. The moral law alerts us to sin. The letter to the Romans reminds us clearly. One more statement. Take note of, if you would. As disciples of Jesus, if we have made a decision for Jesus, I am going to be His disciple. I know I need a Savior, and Jesus is the one. If we have made a decision for Jesus Christ to come into our life, we repented of our sin, we have become His disciple, we keep His directives and precepts because we have been saved, not to be saved. You still with me? We keep His precepts and His commands, His challenges, His directives, because we have been saved. We do not keep them to try to be saved. There is a difference. We may or may not realize that Jesus Himself addresses most of the Ten Commands at some place in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, as we push on here in the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to address two of them in the very next verses. And you will see how He begins to arrive at what His teachings really are. They are a spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, and I'll talk more about that in the future. But do you also realize that His commands include commands to love? That's not a surprise to us, right? He commanded us when the people came to Him and said, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. He commanded His followers when He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. These are commands of God. He commanded us to be able to forgive somebody that has wronged us. He commanded us in these last few verses when He said, you are the salt. You are the light. He commands us to be about His business. He commands us to go, therefore, into the world and make more disciples. And so, we may or may not realize that Jesus Himself has given us of His commands, His precepts, His directives, if you will. We need to remember grace. We've talked about grace, and it's the grace of God and our faith in Him that saves. But friends, Jesus' teachings are also full of commands because a disciple imitates and emulates the teacher. A disciple, a follower of Christ, imitates the Master. And so He gives us this wonderful, this whole New Testament scripture so that we might become His disciples. By His grace, our faith, we become His follower to radically be transformed in our heart and follow His precepts. I'll say this just once more. You've heard me say it before. Friends, God has an expectation for His people. We may not like to admit to that. But He has an expectation for us, His followers. Jesus, I said this already, in His teachings, in His directives, in His precepts, we as His disciples follow Him because we have been saved, not to be saved. Let's move from the law to righteousness. What is this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that He talks about in verse 20 that's not going to get them anywhere? That's what He said, you know. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, unless it exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? We're going to talk about that in a minute. What must our righteousness include and look like? Is righteousness even attainable? What did Jesus mean when He said, on the very first day we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What did He mean when He said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness? Or how about Matthew 25, when He describes the sheep and the goat scenario at the end of the age, when He gathers them all up, and He said, on the right hand are His sheep, and on the left hand are the goats. And in verse 37, He says, then He described to them these things that they have done. And verse 37 says, then the righteous will say to Him, when did we do that? And so you see, friends, I want us to think about righteousness for a moment. Because I've been challenged by some that would say, you know what, my righteousness is as filthy rags. The Bible says that. But when we have come to know Jesus, when we have surrendered all to Jesus, He has made us righteous. Amen? I'm going to show you some scripture to that in a few moments. And so my point is simply this. A transformed heart for Jesus, a transformed heart by Jesus, is a life that is made righteous. You have been made righteous in the sight of God with what Jesus did and your acceptance of that. You have been made righteous in His sight. You have been made righteous in the eyes of God by what He did for you, if and when we accept it. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about here comes from a transformed heart. A heart transplant, if you will. The external factor of an internal decision. Someone might say to me, and have, well, our righteousness, Jim, is as filthy rags, but I submit to you, not when you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. This is the condition that we used to be. But you were bought with a price. I think it was Salek that shared them verses with us. You have been crucified with Christ. You are dead to sin. He has made us righteous. And so when Jesus says in this verse, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's He mean? Their righteousness was to keep the letter of the law. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, check that off. That's why Jesus addresses what He addresses about lust, equating that to sexual immorality, and anger, equating that to murder, in the next few verses. He's starting to address the spirit of the law, where they could say, yep, check, I didn't do that one. He's starting to drill down and say it's more than that. That's why he says your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Our righteousness, friends, comes from Him. Our righteousness comes from what He's done. We might have occasion yet to sin, but sin does not reign in us anymore. We have been bought with a price. We have been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin. We are a new creation. That's the righteousness He's talking about. We have been made righteous by what He has done for us. Simply put, the righteousness of the Pharisees was to obey the letter of the law, externally, superficially, legalistically. I read a commentator this week that said this about this verse and about the religious leaders of the time. Hypocritical, pharisaical legalism is what they were wrapped up in. Which meant, his quote continues, the hollow sham of keeping laws externally to gain merit with God and yet breaking them internally. It was a following of the letter of the law, but ignoring the spirit of the law. End quote. This is why Jesus addresses what he addresses in the following verses that we'll look at in the following weeks. What must our righteousness include? Faith. It starts with faith in the resurrected Christ. It starts with a surrendering of ourself to Him. It's a heart condition. It's a surrendering. It's a giving up of self. It's a denying of self. Let me share with you just a couple verses more from the New Testament that build a little bit on this idea of righteousness before we close. Romans 2 and 13 says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And I know we can say, well, isn't that what the Pharisees did? But think, perhaps we can think of it this way. Do I have to obey the law, or do I want to follow Jesus? Maybe that's a better way to look at it. The Pharisees were checking off the checklist because they had to obey, they felt, the letter of the law. Jesus says, it's a heart condition. It's a heart condition. I want to follow the Master. I want to emulate the teacher. Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. We have been made righteous for what He has done. By what He has done, we were, our righteousness was as filthy rags, like the Bible says, until you have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 and 7. John writes, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. And so you see the difference here, friends, between the righteousness of the Pharisees that was, as the commentator said, hypocritical, pharisaical legalism versus the righteousness that is produced from a heart that's been transformed by Jesus. It's a righteousness of faith. It's a righteousness of a heart condition. It's a surrendering fully to the Lordship of Jesus. It's a denying of ourselves daily, taking up our cross and following Him. It's becoming His disciple. It's putting Him first. It's putting His agenda before mine. This is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees because it begins in our heart. When we acknowledge we have been a sinner and we need to be born again, we need a Savior. Let me just conclude with this. This verse 20 might seem like it's a threat. I don't see it as a threat at all. But a statement of concern and compassion by Jesus to a people that's wandering and misinformed. Check off, I have not murdered and you're good to go. This is a compassionate statement. Your righteousness must be different than that. Your righteousness must be from the heart. The Pharisees and scribes are displaying outwardly it was not a heart condition. And so he's simply saying, let your righteousness be a byproduct of your surrendering your heart and your life to the Lordship of Jesus. That's the righteousness he's talking about in this verse. A righteousness that's evident, yes, but not only external legalism, a righteousness that is produced from your heart's decision to acknowledge and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Sometimes I suppose we find it a little hard to understand. But I pray, Father, as we look into your word, you would help us to understand it. I pray, O Lord, that we would learn from your Spirit as you illuminate and reveal to us truths that are here. Help us just to want to grow and learn more. Help us to want to devour your word and be your disciples. And so, Father, as we continue to go through this Sermon on the Mount, help us to open our hearts and our ears to what you have to say from your word to us. Help us to apply it. Help us to learn from it, absorb it, apply it, and pass it on. Thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for its directive, its instruction. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us and making it possible for us to be joint heirs with you and children, sons and daughters of Most High God. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.